We're in chapter 13 of Acts, and last Sunday we left off at ended at verse 13 of Acts 13:13. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark had been had left Antioch. They'd been commissioned by the church at Antioch to go out, I guess you'd say, on a mission field. They went over to Cyprus, landed at Salamis, and then went around to Paphos, and they were proclaiming the gospel. And the proconsul there, Sergius Paulus, they got his attention when they were proclaiming the gospel. And there's a sorcerer there that tried to come in between them. And Paul spoke a word, and he became blind. And that was sort of the kicker on his gospel message, and Sergius Paulus believed. Oftentimes, when the gospel's making progress, there's when there's a revival, a Christian revival, there's also a satanic revival that tries to come in between. And we see that happening there in Cyprus. After they left Cyprus, they went up to Perga. It's on the mainland up here. This is modern-day Turkey. And from Perga, they went up to Antioch. It's way inland here. Antioch, Pisidia. It's different from Antioch over here. We mentioned two or three weeks ago that there's several Antiochs around. I can't remember the guy's name. Seleucid Nicator or something like that. A guy that was naming cities after his father. So we'll find several Antiochs around. And this is called Antioch in Syria. Antioch in Pisidia. And there may be some more that we come across, I don't know. But there's more than one Antioch. And this place where they're going now, Antioch, Pisidia, at one time there's no city there. And the Roman government built a city there because it was a strategic military location. Because there's roads going over to Ephesus and going over to Iconium. And what the Romans did, they took people who lived in cities around here and brought them in to create a city there, a walled city, to be sort of like a military outpost. And it was also a main administrative city for that area. So because it was like a crossroads kind of thing, and it where he had all kind of people coming through there, and it was an administrative city for these provinces around here, it was a good place for Paul and Barnabas to target as a mission field. And I just happened to stumble across a 3D rendering of the city. Hope it didn't die on me. That I thought I'd just play for you. It's sort of interesting to hope it works. Got all these problems here now. It's a 3D rendering of the city that in the early 1900s they did a lot of archaeology there. And they've designed a 3D rendering of the city. And I just thought I'd play this for you. It's not very big. I wish I could make it full screen, but I don't see an option to do that. So it says, beginning close view of an altar and temple. And it's showing, initially it's showing the main buildings in the city. Then it'll fill in all the other others there. You have a open air theater there. You got some other temples and stuff, and then all the buildings within the city. That's the main gate for the city.
Community, huh?
Now they got fence around the city. That's, all the cities need to have a wall around them to protect them. And there you see the aqueduct bringing in water from the mountains. Like some kind of big kind of community building or something there.
Yeah, like a big barn.
Yeah. Yeah, that looks like an animal shelter.
Yeah. Grain feed.
That's it. I just give you an idea of what it might have looked like, and they based that 3D rendering upon their archaeological digs there in before World War I, I think, the early 1900s. But again, it was a administrative center, and Paul, when he goes there, of course, he goes to the synagogue. We were talking about before, you only had to have 10 males to establish a synagogue. So they may have been more than one synagogue there. And the synagogue may have been in somebody's house or maybe a storefront or something. It could be anywhere. It don't necessarily have to be a separate building like a church or something like that. It could be anywhere. But just by what we're going to see in the scripture, it sounded like it was a fairly big building. Okay, we left off in verse 13. We pick up at verse 14 of Acts 13. But when they departed Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went to the synagogue on a Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any work of exhortation for the people, say on." So, in a synagogue, it's customary that they read the scripture there. And the way the service normally happened, they have opening prayers were offered. And then there's a reading from the law. The law is the first five books of the Bible, Pentateuch. And then there's a reading from the prophets. And then an educated person, somebody there present that knew the scriptures or maybe studied or something like that, were invited to speak on the subjects that were in the reading. Now here we have Paul, who is a Bible scholar and has studied in depth, and he knows the gospel. He's been involved in the gospel now, 12, 15 years, something like that, by now, for a while. And he's a newcomer in town, too. And, you know, they didn't have TV, radio, of course, stuff like that. So one of the entertainments people have is strangers, when they come into town, tell us stories, you know, what's going on in the world. You know, you've been traveling and stuff like that. And just the way they present themselves and their appearance and stuff like that, you could distinguish between a learned man and somebody who was just a farmer or a commoner and stuff, something like that. So Barnabas and Paul, when they show up in town, they just by their appearance, they can tell that they're learned men, the way they talk, the way they carry themselves and stuff like that. And when they go in the synagogue, the way they act in the synagogue, they can tell what kind of people they are. And since they're strangers in town, and they read the law and the prophets, are giving them an opportunity to comment on it. Now, when they're reading the law and the prophets, from what I understand in the commentaries, they had the Old Testament, first five books, divided up into, the commentary said, 54 sections. You know, we got 53 weeks, but had it dried up in 54 sections from what I read, and said one day during the year they read two sections. I don't know. So, and it's not unlike some of the churches nowadays. Some of the churches nowadays, I know in a Methodist church, they've got what they call the common lectionary, and where they take portions of the Bible and divide it up, and each Sunday there's designated scriptures, you know, from the Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, and maybe the prophets or epistles or something like that. And I know the Methodist common lectionary, they got 3 years designed, A, B, and C. And depending on what the year is, A, B, or C, that's what the church, that's the scriptures for the church. And they're not required to do that, but it's offered for them to do that. So that's sort of what I thought about when I thought about the reading here. And if they divided up to 54 readings, which was, from what the commentary said, is fairly common across the Jewish world to divide it up like that, it's very possible that Paul had a good idea of the scriptures that were going to be read in the synagogue when he went there, depending on the time of the year and so forth like that. But they offered him an opportunity to speak, and kind of person Paul is, if you offer him an opportunity to speak, watch out, you know. You know, some people are hesitant at public speaking. Other people, you better not give them an opportunity or they're going to take it, you know. So he takes it. He takes it. He's gonna unload on them here. Things are not expecting. Okay, verses 16 to 23. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, king of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." They, when he starts preaching to them, and basically laying out the history of Israel, you know, they're probably sitting there, yeah, yeah, heard that, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then he gets right there at the verse 23, "And on this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." You know, everybody says, "What? What'd he say?" You know, we're not expecting that. Have you ever been in the service there and the pastor's going along, you're there nodding, almost asleep, all at once he says something, "What? What'd he say? Where'd that come from?" Yeah. You know, you throw a zinger out there. I mean, the pastor's done that to me before, you know. And he's thrown a zinger out there and said, "Where in the world did that come from? I thought I was following along." And he's thinking something I'm not thinking when he throws that out there, you know. I said, and it bothers me. And some of them's bothered me so much, I've got with him afterwards and talked to him, you know, and said, "Where'd this come from?" You know, this, and we discussed it a little bit and stuff. But that's what Paul has done. He's thrown a zinger out there. He's going along 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then you got 99 there. 99 don't fit in there after 6, you know, or whatever. And he gets their attention. He gets their attention because they're not expecting that. They're expecting an Old Testament commentary. And now he throws out the Messiah's here, the Savior. Where? You know, where'd that come from? You know, it don't fit into what he's saying there. Yeah, we're expecting it, but not already. When he addresses them as Jews and you who fear God. So not only are they Jews that are listening, there's also Gentiles listening who fear God, who've not gone the whole way to becoming a full-fledged Jew. You know, when you're talking about circumcision and the way you're eating and stuff like changing your lifestyles, you know, I believe in God, but I don't want to go this all the way, you know. I like part of what you're saying. And they may go to the synagogue and listen to the scriptures being commented on and stuff like that, but they're not willing hardly to go the whole way to become circumcised.
Yeah, and thanks for that, Calvin, because, you know, I was kind of wondering what a Gentile would be doing there. But yeah, it is a long road to become a Old Testament Jew.
Yeah. And we don't realize it, but when people come to church here that have never been to church before, wasn't raised in a church, and the pastor gives an invitation, they say, I ain't going up there. You know, I like what the pastor's saying and all that kind of stuff. I'm not ready for that yet. You know, what he's saying sounds good, but how's that going to affect me, you know? You know, can I continue doing what I'm doing and still, you know, join the church or believe in Christ or what? And we don't know what's going on in people's minds when they're in church here. It's a strange thing when you walk into church, you've never been in a church before, you know. You know, what's this offering plate thing, you know? You expect me to put money in there? I mean, people have strange ideas about what goes on in church, you know. And maybe they're here when somebody gets baptized, and what's that all about? Or maybe they have to be here when the communion is served, you know. Am I supposed to take this or not? The pastor said, be careful, you know. What am I supposed to do, you know? It's a scary thing. Scary thing when you're in church. But they have some Gentiles here who are attracted enough to the Jewish God that they go to synagogue and they listen to the scriptures being read and commented on, and they're interested in it, but they're hesitant about going the whole way to the Jewish dietary laws and being circumcised and the offerings and the offerings they're supposed to give and the festivals they're supposed to observe and stuff like that. But they'll go to the synagogue. Now, just in my mind, I would say a synagogue is sort of like in church being in Sunday school. And the worship service that we're going to is like going to the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, not exactly, but sort of. So going to the synagogue is less threatening than trying to go make an offering at the temple or something like that. Maybe. Sometimes it's more threatening in a small group. I don't know.
Calvin, I got another kind of question along those lines. So, you know, you talk about like Judaism not being very, very much of a proselytizing religion, and you know, the exclusion of the Gentiles due to them not, you know, like keeping the covenant, things mm-hmm. like that. Also, you know, there's a few things I think I know about Judaism, like a synagogue. They, generally speaking, even though it's kind of impossible nowadays, they try to keep them secret.
Well, it depends on the culture, yeah, where they're at. Well, in a city like this, maybe they would try to keep it a secret, at least low key.
Yeah, but also it's like symbolic things on a synagogue. Like I've seen in a military chapel where there's like a little synagogue room, you know, where they've got like a secret latch to open the door, but it's, you know, just a symbolic secret latch and that sort of thing. Do you know anything about it where they're really not? Where there be a reason where they would not be like trying to attract any attention? Maybe
no. I'm not trying to do any kind of studying on that. But you know, when Paul and Barnabas are going places, they find a synagogue.
Yeah, they find a
religion. I mean, they're strangers in town, but they still can find a synagogue. And even when there wasn't a synagogue, they found the place where the people gathered to pray. So being a stranger in town, it wasn't too secretive. Because they still found out where they were gathering. But a synagogue, like I said earlier, could just be 10 men coming together and say, we're going to form a synagogue, then be in somebody's house. It don't have to be a separate set-aside building necessarily, although that'd be probably ideal. But it don't necessarily have to be.
Hey, Deacon, while you was talking about the Gentiles being here with the Jews as well, about the Gentiles not being circumcised or whatever like that, just made me think of something funny. You know, hopefully these guys, these Gentiles that were here concerned about maybe getting circumcised, hopefully they held out long enough. A couple more chapters, we're going to see that it's not necessary. So hopefully, you know, they didn't go through all that for no reason, you know. So it just made me think about that.
That might have something to do with it. But what?
You was talking about the synagogue. We were at the Air Force Academy, and in my early days in the military, I don't ever remember seeing a synagogue. You know, it was all Protestant service. Mm-hmm. But what was interesting at the Air Force Academy, we were going through that tour of that chapel. It had a place for every one of them to worship. And then the last one they took us to was a little Jewish synagogue at the bottom of the basement of the chapel. Uh-huh. But, I mean, it was, they offered.
One up there in Colorado. Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. You ever seen that?
No, our oldest daughter worked for the academy. Okay. As a wounded warrior. Mm-hmm. And she sent me pictures of it.
Well, this is something to go in and see, I tell you that. They have a service for everybody that wants to worship, to include synagogue.
I know in Kaiserslautern, Germany, I remember that there was the chapel there in Vogelway, and there was also there was a separate building that was a Jewish temple, and there was another separate building that was a Muslim house of worship. And but they were all very obvious. I mean, you know, that you had the Star of David, and you had the Islamic symbol, whatever that was, on the building. So
I'm personally arguing. Every Sunday morning, they got up everybody well into one service.
Yeah.
I mean, they marched us to the chapel, and we sat down, and I don't care what you were, you were at the church. And it was all the same service.
I remember those days.
You didn't have to go to church, but if you didn't, you're out there.
Yeah, he had something else to do.
Groundkeeping duty. Yeah.
Hey, Don, on the way back, you do groundkeeping. They would line you up, and you went on a police call coming back from the chapel to your place, but you went to church.
Mm-hmm. But what Paul's doing here in his commentary on the scriptures is that he's demonstrating that God has a plan for history, and he's laying out the history. And the Jews are expecting a Messiah. They're not expecting the kind of Messiah that Paul's going to proclaim, but he's laying it out here, and then he says the Messiah is here already, and he gets their attention. Let's continue in verse 24-29. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I'm not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled that, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre." So Paul's intentionally using some words here that rings bells in the scriptures. The scripture says anyone nailed to a tree is accursed. And instead of saying taking him down from a cross, he says take him down from a tree. And that probably sounds strange to them when they're looking for a political messiah to be victorious over the Romans that have them under not under bondage necessarily, but under their authority. And now he's talking about John the Baptist. They may be aware of John the Baptist and his ministry there in Jerusalem. They have probably have heard stories of him baptizing people for repentance. And the things that John the Baptist were doing, and even his appearance, reminded them of Elijah. And they're expecting Elijah to return before the Messiah comes. And John the Baptist, I don't say it here, but John the Baptist wore camel's hair and lived in the wilderness like Elijah did. And there's a whole other story about his father in the temple that's extra-biblical about Elijah's cloak being stored in the holy place, and that probably is it Zacharias, the father, and that he took it out of the holy place for John the Baptist to wear, because no other prophet was worthy to wear it. But that's extra biblical. But yeah, he's talking about John the Baptist, and he's laying the groundwork here because they're expecting Elijah to come back. John the Baptist sounds like Elijah, even though John the Baptist, when he was back in the Gospels, when he was asked if he was, he said no. But Jesus said, if you can believe it, he is. So, but Paul's laying out John the Baptist's ministry, which is sounds sort of like Elijah, maybe, and as a precursor to Jesus. But then the Savior dies on a cross, on a tree, that makes him accursed. But John the Baptist prepared the hearts for the people, for Jesus. And I guess the people that are listening to this is sort of wondering what's going on. I mean, what more is there to this? Because, again, he's saying all those of the seed of Abraham and all those that fear God. Again, he's talking to the Jews and the Gentiles that are there. And when he's addressing the Gentiles and says, this is for you, it perks up their ears. You know, a lot of people, when they come to church here, they think they're just too bad to be forgiven, the things they've done. But they're seeking, they have that desire, but even though they come to church, they may think, I can't fit in here. You know, they don't have anything for me here, probably. But they still have that desire to come to church, maybe. And we've got to be aware and careful of people like that, and not turn them away. You know, because of how they look, how they smell, you know, their backgrounds or whatever. You know, we've got to be careful and open to people that are seeking. And Paul, he's being inclusive here of everybody that's within. Within range of his voice, he's being inclusive. Everybody here, this message is for you. Okay, verses 37. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised Jesus up again, as it was also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he say also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his generation by the will of God, fell in sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that though this man is preaching to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified for the law of Moses. Another's anger there. You know, we as Jews, we have to follow the law. That's how we please God. That's how we're saved. We're obedient to the law. And now you say, it's different. We can be justified, even though we've broken all these laws, even though we're not circumcised, even though we don't follow the dietary laws, we can still be justified before God. We hadn't heard this before. Not only has he got the attention of the Jews because it's something different, but he's got the attention of the Gentiles because there's hope for them without becoming a full-fledged Jew. So this is going to cause some problems later. Couple passages there, and Psalms, the second Psalm, verses 6 and 7, he quoted, says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I would declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son, this day have I begotten you." So Paul is reaching back in the Old Testament and applying that Old Testament scripture from the second Psalm to the Savior Jesus Christ. And again in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." And again, he applies that to Jesus Christ. He didn't say so specifically in scripture here, but Jesus Christ being raised on the third day, the Jewish thought was that your soul stayed with your body until after the third day. And that is why Jesus delayed responding to the request to come when Lazarus was sick. He waited intentionally over the 3 days, like it's 4 days it says in Scripture, because Jewish thought was the soul didn't leave the body until after 3 days. And he waited until Lazarus was officially dead before he called him back to life, so it would be an obvious miracle. And here Paul is talking about, along those same lines, that the Messiah would not see corruption. In other words, his body would not start decaying before he's resurrected. And he says, basically saying, this applies to Jesus Christ. You know, his body did not see corruption. This is where the scripture is being fulfilled in the Psalms. Okay, verses 38-41. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though no man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when this congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who was speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." He quotes a passage here from the Old Testament. In verse 41, and that verse is from Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5, and Habakkuk says, "Behold, you among the heathen, regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a wonder in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. And what is happening in Habakkuk is the city of Jerusalem is in the path of the Babylonian army. And the thought is that the Babylonians will come and lay siege to Jerusalem. Well, the people in Jerusalem thought they're God's people. He'll protect them. And they don't have a whole lot to worry about. But Habakkuk is being told by God he's going to work a wonder. And the wonder he's going to work, Jerusalem's going to fall. The temple's going to be destroyed. And that's just beyond their comprehension that something like that could happen. And they're going to be carried off into exile in Babylon. But then they're going to be restored later. So God's going to work a wonder that nobody thought was going to happen because they're God's people. Well, now he's taking that scripture in Habakkuk that had a historical setting with Jerusalem and what happened in Jerusalem, and he's applying it to the ones there in the synagogue. God is going to work a wonder that nobody ever expected. That Jews and Gentiles both are going to be justified by the Jewish Messiah. And both of them are going to be brought into fellowship with God. And the Mosaic laws that you cannot keep, that cannot save you, you don't have to worry about, because the Messiah, your faith in him, is going to save you. And the whole book of Habakkuk is talking about faith of Jewish people. If they have faith in God, even though the city is going to fall, they're going to be taken into bondage, God can still restore them. You know, all will not be lost. That's the whole book of Habakkuk. Have faith. God can work wonders. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. And if they know the scripture, they've been reading the prophets in the temple and being commented on. If they know the scripture, Paul's taking this Old Testament scripture and applying it to the ones that are listening to him. He worked a wonder with Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has been restored. He can work a wonder with you too. Even though you think you're lost and everything's terrible and destroyed, just like the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in Habakkuk, God can restore it. And he's got people's attention. Especially the Gentiles are listening now. Especially the ones that fear the Lord, and they've been hearing the scriptures being read in the synagogue, that it can apply to them too.
Well, the key verse in Habakkuk is just to live by his faith. Mm-hmm.
Okay, verses 42 and 43. Already read that, didn't I? They've already started to trust in the grace of God. And they're being encouraged to continue in that grace. We call it perseverance of the saints, maybe. That continue in the grace of God, that God's arm is not too short, that no matter how terrible we may be or how bad a situation we may be in, that God can restore us. God can carry our load for us. And our part of that relationship is faith. We have to have faith to carry us through. So that's the point that Paul's trying to get across to them. He's laid out the gospel for them here. And afterwards, they're trying to talk to him about it. And he's basically telling them, have faith. I told you what God has promised, what God has done. And now continue in grace. Continue in your faith of what I have just proclaimed to you.
That must be just very difficult, you know, for these people to listen to after so many years of, you know, race to follow the law. So this is what you do. I'm getting up until the end of the day. And then all of a sudden, you have somebody that tells you this.
You know,
just to...
I mean, the new gospel.
Yeah, it's
But that same kind of radical thing is applied to people nowadays that have not grown up in a church or know anything about Christian faith other than they're a Christian because they're American kind of thing. Yeah. And maybe never been to church before. And those same kind of things can grab a hold of people nowadays easily because we've got so many people that are outside the family of God that they can be brought in. And they don't think they can.
Charles, you used the word earlier. Just a real quick question. Are there proselytes?
The proselytes.
What are those?
There's people who have been brought into the faith, I guess you'd say. They've been ministered to and... like in the military now, we're not supposed to proselytize in the military. You're not supposed to try to convert somebody.
So these are like new converts?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay.
44 to 45. And the next Sabbath day came, almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They're in the rice bowl. You know, the Jewish leaders are in charge there in the synagogues. Paul is stirring things up. He's saying the Mosaic law, yeah. It's an Old Testament, but that's not your way to salvation. You know, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior, is the way to salvation. And the Jewish authorities there have control over what the law is. They interpret the law. They tell people whether they're complying with the law or not. And now Paul is saying you don't have to. That's messing things up for them. The whole city's ready to hear the gospel. I mean, the word has got around. You know, it's been a week now, and you know, strangers in town proclaiming a strange Messiah and stirring up the Jews and not having to comply with the Mosaic laws for salvation. Now, that's something people want to hear about, and there's people excited about that. And they're trying to, I guess you'd say, in a way, debate Paul. If Paul says it's A and they're saying it's B, he's saying Jesus is the Messiah. They're saying, no, that's not the Messiah we're looking for, kind of thing, maybe. They're stirring things up. And if they let things go like they are, they're going to lose total control of the Jewish leadership. It's going to lose total control of the people that had control of before. When I read this, what popped into my mind is trying to apply something to modern day things is maybe race relations. That there's a certain group of people, if they can keep things stirred up, they can keep political power and control over people. Where if everybody gets along, then they lose their position or lose their authority and stuff. So a certain number of people have an interest in keeping things stirred up to where people don't get along. Same thing here. The Jewish leaders had a incentive to stir things up because if they didn't, and everybody's going over this new teaching, then they'd be out of job.
It's also the same in third world countries. People that, you know, I mean, economic, you know, progress and all that is, you know, kind of stalled. And because you have people in power, I mean, they, in order for them to stay in power, you have these people, poor people, and all these problems. You know?
And how could the Jews allow Gentiles to become equal with them? They were God's chosen people from ages ago, and here is a new guy. They just started listening to the scriptures a few years ago in a synagogue, and he's not even following the dietary laws, not been circumcised, he's going to be equal with me? I'm God's chosen person. I'm from Abraham's seed. He's not. He can't be equal with me before God. This Savior is a Jewish Savior. He's not a Savior for the Gentiles. So they don't sit well with them. That's not what they're expecting to hear from their Messiah. Let's see, we're about out of time here. So it's stirring things up there, and what any time that you have a successful ministry, when you try to witness to somebody, there's going to be some people offended. If you reach somebody that is lost, their friends are going to be mad because you're taking their friend away from them if you're pulling them in to the kingdom of God. And so you're going to be offending somebody, whatever, you know, whenever you're proclaiming the gospel. And we just have to expect that and be as prepared for it as we can, that the gospel is offensive to a lot of people. And we just have to be bold in our witness when things like that happen, and not have fear. You know, God's with us. But and Paul and Barnabas, they're bold in what they're saying. And they understand there's going to be consequences to what they're saying. And they're willing to suffer those consequences. But they have it in their heart, and they can do nothing but preach the truth. And it's going to get them in trouble. Going to get them in trouble. And we'll pick up at verse 46 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, give us boldness as your children to witness to those, to proclaim your gospel, Lord, to reach out to those that are lost. We know that you have it back, Lord. Sometimes we forget that. And now as we go into your sanctuary, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.